The gospel's arrival in Thessalonica sparked, at the same time, great interest and fierce opposition. That a church came into existence there marked the power of the gospel message as the Spirit of God applied the word to the hearts of those in Thessalonica. That opposition greeted the formation of the church there marked the opening of another battle in the long war between heaven and hell. Paul and his colleagues went to Thessalonica after the opening of the Christian mission in Philippi. The forces of wickedness in that city generated such an uproar that for the first time, Paul found himself in prison. True, that imprisonment of Paul and Silas, who is referenced in verse 1 of this epistle, Silvanus, that is the equivalent of Silas, the imprisonment of Paul and Silas opened the way for a great demonstration of gospel power in the conversion of the jailer, who said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And he did believe. But it also signaled to all of the believers in Philippi that it was time for Paul to move on. Paul and his companions journeyed to Thessalonica, a commercial center like Philippi that had the distinction of an existing Jewish synagogue, something they did not find in Philippi. Paul used his status as a rabbi, as a Pharisee, to go into the synagogue and there to preach the gospel out of the only scriptures that existed at that time, out of the Hebrew Bible. And his preaching on three successive Sabbath days in the synagogue there provoked a favorable response in some, in that some did believe what he preached, but it provoked also in others a furious reaction. So it was that Paul's stay in the city was to be brief, relatively, compared to his sojourns in other places like Corinth and Ephesus. But Paul's departure from Thessalonica did not mean that the new converts there began to enjoy an easier time. Far from it. The evidence from these epistles to the church there is that they faced continuing pressure in the form of harassment and even official disapproval. Beyond such local concerns as existed in Thessalonica, the trend in the Roman Empire was against that way, against Christianity. And in some places, believers became the targets of imperial officials who were seeking scapegoats for various calamities. If anything went wrong, it was because the gods were offended, and they were offended by this new religion. The threat of Christianity to Judaism caused a strong backlash, especially against the Jews who became believers in Christ. But the Gentiles proved equally distrustful of Christianity, for Christianity signaled opposition to the pagan culture, which included, among other things, the worship of the emperor and all the other deities. So there was tribulation for the believers in Thessalonica. And the evidence of this second epistle suggests that the trouble was growing worse, and Paul's message was it was going to get a lot worse. There was the possibility that believers would be hounded from their homes and even from their very lives. How were they to respond to this increasing wave of tribulation? Paul's words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, counseled patience as opposed to a campaign of vengeance. He reminded his readers that there is a God in heaven who will be able to exact vengeance in the right manner and at the right time. Paul urged the Thessalonians to look to the day of Christ's appearing, and against that background, to reflect the reality of perseverance through persecution. Perseverance through persecution. It is undeniably the case that Christians have faced trouble in every age of history, regardless of where they are in the world, regardless of the age in which they live, and the powers under which they live, they have faced trouble. Sometimes that trouble has been more open and violent, as in the days of the Roman Empire, as in the days of the Spanish Inquisition. At other times, that trouble has assumed a subtler appearance. But it is always there in some form. And the followers of Christ need, in every age, the counsel of the inspired apostle to know how to meet that challenge. When you think of this country, you have to say this country has known the particular blessing in its history of the recognition of religious liberty. That was a fundamental part of the charter, if you will, the recognition that people would be free to practice, not only to believe. You see, there's this distinction today. Well, you're free to believe whatever you want to believe, but you're not free to practice what you believe. The recognition of religious liberty in the context of Christianity, for that was the context in which this country was established, the recognition of religious liberty was then the liberty to worship God according to the Scriptures. But the signs are unmistakable that such liberty is diminishing. How are the people of God to respond? In the bulletin today, I include a commentary on a news item from this past week that goes right along this line. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of that right now, but it certainly is an illustration of the diminishing of liberty. It's important to remember Paul's audience. Paul was writing to those who were definitely not living under a government that had the charter of religious liberty, or liberty of any kind for that matter. They were living under one of the most oppressive religious regimes in the history of the world. And against that background, the apostles' call for patient endurance can be frustrating. unless his efforts to get believers to look to the great day of Christ's appearance find fruition. I want us this evening to notice three aspects of these verses that illuminate this theme of perseverance through persecution. First, troubles, persistent affliction. We read in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled." He spoke in verse 6 of the tribulation that came from those who were troubling the people of God. The believers in Thessalonica were facing real trouble. And it arose from several sources. From the renegade Jews, as I call them, came the resolve to crush any departure from traditional rabbinic Judaism. Paul was viewed as an apostate. He had left the law of Moses and was preaching some other message. Those Jews, as we see in Acts 17, if we were to look at that passage, were more than willing to ally themselves with the arm of the secular government in an effort to silence the followers of Jesus. Turn back to Acts 17. I think we should just look at that passage. Acts 17. And verse 5. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.'" Now look at what they were doing here. These Jews had no love whatsoever for the Roman authority in Thessalonica. If they had been given the opportunity, they would have stuck daggers in all of them. So they had no love for them. But they saw them as useful weapons against Paul and against the believers in Thessalonica. So they said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." That's a verse I believe that is often misinterpreted. In one way, it was true that the message that Paul and his colleagues were preaching was a message that was changing things in the world. But what the accusation here was that they were engaged in sedition against the Caesar. These that have turned the world upside down. These that are preaching against the rule of the Caesar. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. They were accused of sedition. So they were willing to ally themselves to the secular government for the purpose of silencing the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And by that, I mean silencing them permanently. In the pagan world, among the Gentiles, there were willing accomplices who would take sides against Paul and his colleagues. People who resented what would now be called the puritanical manners of the followers of Christ. Peter spoke of this kind of opposition when he said that they would find it strange that Christians would not run with the pagans to the same excessive riot, and they would speak evil of them. The devotees of the pagan culture did not want the reproof of those who abandoned the old way of life for a life of sobriety and peace. They did not want that. They believed this was a real threat to the peace of society. Imagine that. Well, we don't have to imagine it because we see it about us today. The reason for the objection to those who proclaim the truth of the gospel is that those who proclaim that truth are following the way of Christ, the way of peace, and their lives are a condemnation of those lives that are going on around them. The pagans saw the change in the lives of the Christians as a rebuke of those who continued in the old ways, and they did not care for those rebukes. So there you had the renegade Jews, you had the pagan Gentiles, and then you had a third source of this affliction. You had the governing class. Now here we're dealing with not only the Caesar and all of the officials of his court, but you have also all of the governors in the cities in different places around the world, including the rulers in Thessalonica. The governing class looked at the followers of Jesus as dangerous people because they were destabilizing society. That was behind the charge. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. They were destabilizing society. Now, in Rome, any move from one status or class to another in society was regarded as very calamitous. The Romans regarded as very suspicious any desire for a change in circumstance. If you want some illustration of that, you can look in Acts, in the later chapters, when Paul is arrested. And you remember that they were going to flog him. They were going to beat him. And he said to the soldier who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to beat a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And right away the soldier went to the captain and he said, "You better be careful. This man is a Roman." And the captain was astonished. He came to him and he said, "Are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The captain said, "It took a great sum of money for me to get this citizenship, to get that status." And Paul said, "I was born a Roman. I was free born." That gives you some idea of how the Romans didn't like the idea of people moving from one status to another. And so when the governing authorities saw these people now changing their whole interface with society at large, they thought this was very, very destabilizing. And so the power of the law came into play. Now, it's hardly a surprise. The psalmist described such a thing in the 94th Psalm. Psalm 94, verse 20. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Is that not what is done in these days? The power of the law is used to frame mischief." They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So here is the psalmist, many, many centuries before the writing of the Apostle Paul, and he's referring to the same thing, taking the law and using it as an instrument of oppression. And this affliction in Thessalonica proved to be unrelenting. There was always pressure, and always the hope that some who had professed faith in Christ would depart from the new faith, that they would become apostates. And in the persecutions, some did. That became a problem. When Christianity was eventually legalized, it became a problem for the churches to deal with those who had professed faith and then to save their lives had signed a recantation and had turned against Christianity. Some did. But all they proved was that their professions of faith were not legitimate. For there were many others who refused to betray the Savior who had redeemed them. So there was the affliction, and it was always there. Maybe not always at the same level, but it was always there. And Paul had a word for those who were facing this ongoing affliction. And that word is the second thing in this text this evening, afflictions, comforting anticipation. Afflictions, comforting anticipation. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Here was his call. His call was for rest. It was the call for waiting. It was the call for patience. It was the call for considering the purpose, the sovereign purpose of God in all these circumstances, and how the Lord would bring to pass his purposes. Because Paul said that there is coming a day of glory. There is coming the day. It is a day that is fixed. There is coming the day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. The word for revelation here is the word apocalypse. It's the word that's often attached to the last book of the Bible, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation. He will be revealed from heaven. As the angel said when he ascended, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. There will come a day when the clouds will part and there will be revealed the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, with all of his saints, with all the armies of heaven, all the angels at his command. And it would be the day when all the fury of heaven's throne would be unleashed on all who refuse to obey the gospel. Notice that. These are chilling words in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Listen, Christ knows how to exact vengeance, and he will do so on that day. In flaming fire. Reminds us, does it not, of those words in 2 Peter 3 that we considered some time back now? That the world, the present world, is going to be burned up. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. In this same way, God, Christ will take vengeance on them that know not God. And notice that this knowledge of God is not just a failure to have heard. them that know not God are identified with those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, their not knowing God is reflected in their refusal to obey the gospel. So all of those who trouble the people of Christ in this world are going to face the vengeance of Christ on the day when He appears. It was that solemn prospect that lay at the foundation of one of the most famous sermons ever preached in America. Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and 35, we will find the text for that sermon. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. This is a far different prospect than the one that most people in the world have. They think of the day of their calamity, if it's going to come at all, as being so remote as to be almost unknowable. But Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, the things that come upon them make haste. Their foot shall slide. That was the text of Jonathan Edwards in the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Their foot shall slide in due time. And when he went to preach that sermon on that Lord's Day evening in 1741 at Enfield, Connecticut, when he went to preach that sermon on that occasion, whether he thought anything would arise out of it or not, we don't know, because the Great Awakening had not, to that time, touched anybody in Enfield. But when he preached that sermon, such was the force of the Word of God that the Spirit of God caused sinners to tremble at the thought that they might that instant be brought into the hand of divine judgment. Well, there's coming a day when sinners who are already in the hands of an angry God will find the full expression of that vengeance, the full expression of His opposition. That's how we think of the vengeance of God, not vengeance as we think of it, I'm going to get even with you. The vengeance of God is His firm and settled opposition to that which is rebellion against His command. So to the believers in Thessalonica who are in trouble, who are facing this affliction, Paul says, look to that day. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Paul was saying, we know what the trouble is. Remember, they came from Philippi to Thessalonica. And then from Thessalonica, they had to go on their way quickly again. So we know what you're going through. Rest with us. And look for the coming of that day. And draw comfort and peace from the prospect of it. We are singing that hymn, Master, the Tempest is Raging. The disciples were in the boat, and the storm was raging. And what did they say? Master, we're going to die. We're perishing. That was their view. But the Lord's appearance brought with it the pronouncement of peace. So the believers in Thessalonica were told, look to the day when the Lord shall be revealed. Now, if you don't believe that day is coming, there's not much comfort in looking to such a prospect. So that was the subtext, if you will. Paul was saying, rest with us. And notice that what Paul is doing is speaking of this event as a fact that has yet to occur. Not as something that may occur or that he wishes would occur, but as a fact that has yet to occur. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That was the comfort, that anticipation, that expectation. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of affliction, that expectation. Oh, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. And then lastly, in the text, anticipation's welcome approbation. Because you see, this day has two sides to it. It's a day of punishment. Verse 9 talks about that punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But it's a day of glory. It's a day of triumph. Because on that day, our Lord shall be glorified in His saints. Meaning in the midst of His saints, all His saints gathered to Him to magnify His name, to glorify His name, to say, Lord Jesus, Thou hast triumphed. That's something that brings comfort as well. The day when the saints admire the Redeemer, all them that believe will admire Christ in that day. Notice that the parenthesis in verse 10 is significant. How is it that there will be the saints in Thessalonica to admire Christ, to glorify Him? How is it? It is because they believe the word of Paul when he came to preach there. And how did they believe the word of Paul? By the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God to grant to them the gifts of repentance and faith. So there's coming a day when the Lord will appear to the great approval of His saints, and when they will receive His great approval. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It will be the day when all the enemies that are arrayed against Christ will be crushed. And the Scriptures portray this day as a day when the people of God will rejoice because they have not staked their hopes in this life on that which will leave them confounded at last. Well, the devil loves to play the game. Well, what if it's not true? Paul's answer is, the day of Christ's revelation is coming. He speaks of it as a fact. And if it is a fact, then it means that we are not deluding ourselves when we look to the coming of that day. And those believers in Thessalonica, who none of them lived to see that day arrive, they all went through the trouble, the affliction, but they were comforted in it. Because they knew there was coming a day when Christ would vindicate His cause and His people. So it is with us in our own time. When you read things that make you distraught and frustrated, or things even that fill you with fear, the tendency is to become so perplexed as to be in despair. Hear Paul's words. rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Let us rest even in the midst of affliction and know the comfort that Christ, who has promised He will come, will come.